We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning. We're still in chapter 1, so should be easy to find. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we've got extras in the back. If you'll just raise your hand, we can get one to you. We have English and German, Spanish translations. We've got some others as well, if those three don't suit your fancy. So we want you to have a Bible so that you can follow along as we go through this passage. Just real quickly, I want to just make mention of one thing. We passed our 600th like on the church's Facebook page this week, which is kind of cool. That's kind of a thing. So, if you're in the Facebook world, the church has a Facebook page, and we kind of keep everybody up to date as far as things that are going on here, things that are coming up in the future. So I would invite you to go and give our Facebook page a like, and that way you can stay in touch a little bit better. All right. Let's start with a word of prayer before we get started in our passage this morning. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to just peacefully and quietly come before you and open your word, and Lord, just shut out all of the distractions that the world tries to dangle in front of us, and just listen to you. And, Lord, that's what we ask for today, that you would be in this place, that you would speak to us through your word, by your spirit, and Lord, lead us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In John's gospel, he starts off in chapter 1 introducing Jesus as God. You remember the opening salvo of this gospel. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he introduces Jesus as God to us. And then he gives us John's testimony. And John's testimony is, no great surprise, that Jesus is God. But John adds something to that. He says, Jesus is God, but he is also, what does he say? Savior. He talks about Jesus as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's not enough that Jesus is just God. That's good enough. That's okay. But to know that he's also our Savior, man, that's something. Because, you know, you can say that God exists. And we go, okay, but who is he and what is he about and what's he up to? I mean, people throughout human history have had different ideas of who God is and what he's about. But Jesus comes and defines God in very specific terms, and the primary thing for us to see is that he is Savior, that he saves us. He doesn't just leave us dangling out there, but he has a way. He has a method for us to come to know him. He has a way to deal with our sins, to take those things away. Well, in the next part of chapter 1, John begins to introduce us to a few guys. There are men who are beginning to be drawn to Jesus. They begin to gravitate to him. But understand that it doesn't happen all at once. It wasn't like Jesus just got up in front of a crowd and said, you 12, report for duty. You know, it happens slowly over time. In fact, months will pass before Jesus finally says to these 12, follow me, a call to discipleship. Last week, John and Andrew followed Jesus because John the Baptist, who they were following, said, that's the one I told you about. So they turned their back on John the Baptist and began to follow Jesus. The next day, Andrew goes and gets his brother, his older brother Peter. And they begin to, and Peter is introduced to Jesus at that time. Philip and Nathanael are going to meet Jesus in the passage that we will study today. But before they followed him, they were hanging out with him. They would go for a day and listen to what he had to say and see the things that he was doing. And then they'd go back to work. And then maybe a week later or a few days later, they'd go and hang out with him for another day. And then they'd go back to work. I mean, they all had families and jobs. Peter was married. We're sure that he probably had kids. I mean, you can imagine what Mrs. Peter might have said if Peter just showed up one day and said, "Hey, I'm quitting. I'm going to follow this guy Jesus." I mean, she would have had some hard questions for him, I'm sure. So this happens over a period of time. Several months will pass before Jesus finally says to them, "Follow me." And when he does that, man, they drop their nets. They're ready to go because they've seen him. They've seen him work. They've heard the things that he said. They've seen him interact with people, and man, they're ready. So his first words were not "follow me." His first words were a question. He asked them, "What do you seek? What do you want? What are you really looking for?" As we go through this book, we're going to see Jesus ask a number of questions. And understand, when he asks a question, it isn't from lack of knowledge. He isn't looking for information from these guys. He's asking them a question to get them to think about what it is that they are looking for. He asks them very specific questions. He wants to draw them out. He asks these questions for their benefit so that they will begin to understand what their real need is and what they really want. He does the same thing with us. He asks us questions. He'll ask you a question or two, maybe during this service today. It's to get us to think, where are we really? What are we really searching for? What is it that we really need? You see, he's doing surgery on us each time he interacts with us. He's cutting away. He's reshaping. He is remolding us into his image. So Andrew, John, Peter, they have all been introduced to Jesus by this point. We pick up our study this morning in verse 43. It says there, "The next day he decided to leave for Galilee. And Jesus found Philip and told him, 'Follow me.' And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter." So Andrew, Peter, and Philip all were grew up in the same town. Probably knew each other, maybe have played games as children together. So there's some connection between these three. And it's interesting to me that Jesus says to Philip, he just walks up and says, "Follow me." You know, there's no precursor to any of this. And Philip begins to follow. John and Andrew, we said earlier, they follow on their own. You know, John the Baptist pointed Jesus out to them and they began to follow. Philip here, Jesus asks them to follow. Peter it'll take him some time to decide to follow Christ. And isn't that the way it works out with a lot of people? That there are some who are just ready to go. Some need to be asked once and bam, they're on it. Others, you got to kind of give them some time, you know, massage it a little bit and let the Spirit draw them in. Others, it takes them a lifetime. The thing is, we don't know where people are in their life. We don't know the things that God is saying to them in their hearts. So we need to ask. It may be that Philip that is ready now. Or it may be that you're just planting a seed and that somebody sometime in the future will ask the question and they will respond. But we never know. You got to ask. You got to ask the question. Well, next, Philip says a kind of a funny thing. Look at verse 45. "Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth.'" So Philip, he finds Nathanael and he says, "We found him. We found the one that Moses wrote about, the one that the prophets wrote about." Two in problem. Jesus found him. He didn't find Jesus. You know, Jesus was the one that came to him. And don't we do the same thing? I mean, we tell people, "Man, I found the Lord," like he was lost, you know. No. He found us. And I know what people mean by that. I'm not trying to poke fun, but he is the one who found us. We are the ones who were lost. Now, just to clarify one question that comes up, many people believe that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Nathanael is never mentioned. But there's this guy by the name of Bartholomew that is mentioned in those Gospels. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them mention Nathanael. And so people believe that these are one and the same person. They just have that this person, whoever he was, had really two names, Nathanael and Bartholomew. We do the same thing today. We have nicknames for people. You know, a guy comes in and he's 6'8", 280 pounds, and what do we call him? Tiny, of course. You know, we give people nicknames. You know, and so I think this is probably the case for this guy. And when Philip tells Nathanael about the Lord, note that he references Moses and the prophets. He takes him to the Old Testament. I think the lesson for us here is that as we begin to share our life and our testimony with people, that we need to bring in Scripture. We need to back it up with what God says in His Word. We need to confirm. We need to sift. We need to wash. The things that we're telling people and the things that we're claiming. I mean, I hear people saying, you know, well, the Lord is leading me and the Spirit is taking me. And, you know, sometimes that's good, but we need to be careful that we are allowing God's Word to sift these things. That we don't get taken off track. Verse 46, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is Nathanael speaking here. Nathanael's not impressed. You know, Philip says, "We found the Messiah," and he's from Nazareth, and Nathanael goes, "What? Nazareth? Does anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, typically, when we think about doubters in the New Testament, we think about Thomas, right? He's the one that doubted and needed proof. Well, Nathanael is a doubter too. He didn't think that anything worthwhile could come out of this town called Nazareth. Now, Jesus, we know, was born in the city of Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. That's where Joseph and Mary moved after they came back from their time in Egypt. But Nazareth didn't really have a great reputation in that day. You need to understand that. We think, and I always thought this growing up, that Nazareth was kind of like, oh, I don't know, Mayberry RFD. Anybody remember that show? Long time ago. Andy Griffith. You know, it's kind of a small country town where everybody's really nice and everybody goes to church. And, you know, there's one drunk in the town, but everybody knew who he was. But everybody else was really good people, nice folks. And that's kind of the way that I always thought of Nazareth, is this sleepy little country town where Jesus grew up. Boy, nothing could be further from the truth. Nazareth in the first century was known for its brothels and its drunkenness. The Roman soldiers, when they would get a weekend pass, they were headed to Nazareth because that's where the bars were and that's where the women were. Can you imagine planting your son in that kind of an environment? I mean, when Philip told Nathanael that we found Jesus, we found the Messiah, and he is from Nazareth, it would be like you and me saying, hey, we found the Messiah, and he's from the red light district in Amsterdam. You know, we would go, whoa, wait a minute, what? But isn't it amazing that this is the place where God chose to plant his son? That he dropped his son into a cesspool. And why would he do that? Why would he put him there? He put him there, guys, because God doesn't want anybody to say, you know, Jesus couldn't relate to me. Jesus can't relate to my story. I can't really approach him because he wouldn't understand my background, my upbringing, the things that I've experienced. You see, nobody can say that because of where Jesus grew up. He saw it all. He saw everything. He knows the circumstances that we grow up in, the circumstances that we're exposed to. Well, Philip says, and I love his answer, says, come and see. When Nathanael hesitates and begins to argue because of where Jesus is from, Philip just says just what Jesus said earlier, come and see. When there was a question, come and see. See for yourself. And I think this is a good idea for us. That rather than arguing with people and getting into debates over doctrine or beliefs or questions that they might have, just say, come and see. Come and see Jesus. Come and see him for who he is. And so Nathanael comes. Verse 47, it says, Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And he said about him, here is a true Israelite. No deceit is in him. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, Jesus answered. Rabbi, Nathanael replied, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Boy, you know, there's a lot of speculation about what was taking place under that fig tree when Nathanael was there. The truth is, we don't know. People speculate about it could have been this, he could have been, you know, reading that, or he could have been praying about this, or he could have been this, that, or the other thing. We just don't know. What I do know is that the fig tree in Scripture is an image of the nation of Israel. It's a symbol for Israel. Fig tree was also practically just a great place to rest. Fig tree's got big leaves, provides a lot of shade. Middle East, that's a great thing. You want to get out of the sun. And so he's sitting under this fig tree. I'm sure he's resting, probably comfortable, maybe finding comfort in his status as a Jew. He's under the fig tree, man. He's a part of the nation of Israel. There was some comfort there. He's thinking about his safety, thinking he has it all figured out. But then Philip shows up. Philip shows up and says that we found the Messiah. And oh, by the way, he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael's world, I think, begins to wobble a bit. Wait, what? Nazareth? That can't be. That can't be right. I think this confused him a bit. And so he comes to check this guy out, this guy Jesus. But the truth is, for all of us, Jesus never really is what we expect him to be. You know, we come to the Lord with needs or desires or things that we're looking for, and we expect him to be something. But he's never exactly what we think he is. He's never exactly what we expect him to be. He's always more, and he's always greater. He comes to us and he shakes us out of our comfort zone. We're sitting under that fig tree thinking we've got everything figured out. And yet he's from Nazareth. He moves us out of our places of rest, out of our places of ease. He challenges the things that we think we know, the things we think we want. We're so confident in our knowledge, what we think we know. And he kind of shakes us a bit. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. He rocks our world, and we are amazed by the things that he says. Jesus says here that there was no deceit in Nathanael. Now, he's not saying here that this guy, Nathanael or Bartholomew, was sinless. He's not saying that at all. Jesus came to save sinners, and all of his disciples were sinners, just like all of us. Everyone in the body of Christ, we all fall into that category. Peter had to deal with his temper and with his mouth. I'm sure none of you can relate to that. Philip, I think, was a little bit thick. Later, near the end of his ministry, Philip is going to say to Jesus, "Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, then that'll be enough. That'll be good." And Jesus says to him, "Philip, have you been with me all this time and you still don't get it?" I think he was just a little bit thick. Jesus says to him, "Man, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Nathanael, and he calls it like he sees it. No pretense in him. What you see is what you get. And I really do appreciate people like that, that there's no kind of subterfuge. There's no hidden agendas. They just, you know, what you see is what you get. I may not always agree with what they say or what they think, but I appreciate that kind of honesty. And that's the kind of person that Nathanael was. But Jesus calls people who are all kinds of different personalities, different makeups, different intellectual levels. He calls them all. Each of them unique, just like you and me. But he calls us all into one body, the body of Christ, the church body. A body with all of its disparate parts that are as varied as anything you see in this room today. And what a beautiful variety we see in the body of Christ. Yeah, you don't have to be like Javier to serve here. You don't have to work like Buzz or like Jeff to be a significant part of this body. You just got to be who you are. Who has God called you to be? Who has he made you to be? You got to step into that. You know, Scripture says that when he comes, when Jesus comes, he will tell us all things. And one of the things that he tells us is that he reveals our heart. Things that we don't even know. He knows what's in our heart, but sometimes we don't. And those are the things that draw us to him. The fact that he knows us so personally and so intimately. Each day as we seek him, he reveals his knowledge of who we are. It's amazing. He knows all about us, and still he says to you and me, "Come." Isn't that great? That's a great comfort to me. That he knows more about me than I know about me, and he's not shocked. He's not disappointed. He's not mad. He says, "Come. Come and see. Come and dine." Amazing. Verse 50, Jesus responded to him, "Do you believe only because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." And then he said, "I assure you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, Jesus makes reference to Jacob's ladder here. It's a passage that we find all the way back in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is left home for the first time. He's kind of running from home because his brother is so mad at him that his brother wants to kill him. And he's off on his own, probably for the first time in his life, and he's kind of a little freaked out by that. And so God sends his angels to comfort and to guide Jacob. And we see the wealth and we see the power of heaven descending up and down on a ladder from heaven to the earth. And what Jesus is saying to these men here, he's saying, "I am that ladder. I am that avenue that you can go from heaven to earth. I am the link, the living link between heaven and earth. He will say later in chapter 14, no one comes to the Father but by me. He is the ladder. So when do we see heaven open? And when do we see the angels descending and ascending on him? We see it at Calvary. This ladder in the book of Genesis is only seen by Jacob in Genesis. We read about the story, but he's the only one that really saw it. But on Calvary, that ladder was displayed for the entire world to see. Everyone saw it. These disciples saw it. On the cross, Jesus opened heaven's gate and allowed a way for you and I to enter into God's throne room. What an amazing thing. And he calls himself the Son of Man. Son of Man was one of our Lord's favorite titles for himself. It's used, I think, about 83 times in the Gospels. I think it's 13 times in the Gospel of John. In Daniel's vision in chapter 7, he uses this term, the Son of Man, in a very definite messianic passage. And Jesus uses the same title in Matthew chapter 26 to refer to himself. Yeah, the testimony of this entire chapter is about Jesus, the Messiah, who came in flesh so that you and I might know God. Chapter 2 begins with the wedding feast at Canaan. And it is a fantastic, fantastic passage, and I don't have time to go into it today. We'll look at it next week, but I just want to wet your whistle a little bit, want to give you a little bit of groundwork, lay the groundwork for next week. Verse 1, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. First thing we want to do with this passage as you read it in preparation for next week is to realize that it's going to tell us in this passage that this is the very first miracle that Jesus does. So you can set aside all of the stories about Jesus and the miracles that he did as a boy. There are stories about him healing a little bird. There are stories about him, I think, turning a group of bad boys into frogs. You know, some really wild stories about Jesus as a child. Toss all of those. None of them are true. The Bible is clear. This is his very first miracle. The first miracle is turning water into wine. Wine is a picture of joy in the New Testament. What a great thing. You know, I think it's fitting that his first miracle would be at a wedding. Because the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that we are the bride of Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to the Lord. And it says that it happened on the third day. When did Jesus arise? It's on the third day. Hey guys, there is so much more in this story than just a nice wedding story. There is beauty and unbelievable things, and we'll look at that next week. The weddings were different back then. Today, average wedding cost in America is about $26,000 per wedding. If you've got 3, 4, 5 kids, good luck. You know, that's a bunch of change to plop down. I mean, and it's just one day. It's only one day. The Jewish wedding back in the first century lasted for 7 days. It was a 7-day celebration. And the parents made all the arrangements, of course. They were the ones who arranged for you to be married to the person that you were marrying. They did that when you were very little, before you could even argue about it. You know, and ladies, if you're the guy that you were espoused to grew up and looked like Frankenstein, that was just tough. You know, it was just the way it was. No romantic notion back then. None of the stuff that we see today, you know, Love Boat, Sleepless in Seattle, all of those things. None of that back in the first century. The Jews believed that marriage was sacred, something we've lost today. It says 10 times in the Old Testament that Israel is Jehovah's wife. Marriage, it represented God and Israel. Of course, in the New Testament, we see this picture of Jesus and the bride of Christ, the church. You know, I'm not saying that parents should be the ones to choose their kid's spouse, although that's probably not a too terrible idea, you know. And I'm not saying that there's no room for romance. There is. But after you've been married a while, you begin to see just how much value there is in all of those gushy emotions that kind of run rampant in the first part of our dating process. You know, when I perform weddings, I stand before a couple, and they're standing there, and we, you know, repeat the vows you've heard 100 times before, you know, in sickness and in health and good times and bad times and all of that, and they're just looking at each other with these dreamy eyes, and I'm thinking to myself, they have no idea what they're getting into. They just don't know. Yeah, what they don't realize is that we put those things in the vows because they're real, because they happen, and they define themselves over time in each marriage differently. I'm not talking to someone who has married an unbeliever, or somebody who is in a marriage relationship that where the spouse has been unfaithful or where they've run off. The Bible speaks to those specific situations. What I'm talking about and who I'm talking to are those who wake up one day and to their great horror discover that they are married to a human being. He isn't Prince Charming. She isn't the Princess Bride, you know. He's got BO and she's got bad breath. And, you know, it's just life, you know, that the reality of those things hit us. And we begin to see that marriage is God's tool for shaping us, forming us into the image of Christ. It's an instrument that he uses to conform us into Christ's image. Because you see, the ultimate destination for us is not a location. It's an image. God is forming Christ in us. And marriage is one of the tools that he uses. If you're single, then God is going to put you in situations and before people who are going to shape you and conform you and chip away at you everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And when you get married, he's just got a different bag of tricks, a new bag of tools to use to accomplish the same end, to form us into Christ's image. And don't get me wrong, you know, I think marriage is an awesome thing. I highly recommend it. I've got a wife. She's the best wife. You guys may think you're married to the best one. I got her, sorry. She's awesome. God knew exactly what I needed. You know, he put me in this relationship because I needed it. The universe would be a less safe place if I were single. I'll just tell you that. And that's not to say that Peggy and I don't have our moments. We do. You know, we have those times when we get sideways with each other. But she always apologizes, and then we're okay. You know. I'm going to shut up now and move on so I don't get myself in more trouble, okay? We'll pick up the study here next week and get into this wonderful passage of the wedding feast at Cana. So why don't you guys stand? We'll have Jeff and the worship team come up and close us out. Now, during the week-long wedding feast in first century Israel, it was very much different than the way we do weddings here. They would have the wedding ceremony, and then the party would last for a week at the house where the bride and groom would live. And for a week, all of their friends and family were hanging out with them. It was kind of a combination honeymoon, bachelor party, wedding shower, and family reunion, all wrapped in, imagine your honeymoon that way. And what they would do is the wife, the new bride, she would be secluded in a back room, and the only person that she would see throughout that entire week would be her husband. The party would be going on outside, but she'd be in this room by herself. And at the end of the week, they would bring her out. They would bring her out to great celebration and great fanfare. Now, the reason I bring that up is because it's interesting to think about that in context of the Lamb's Supper, the wedding feast that all of us are going to partake in. You see, when the rapture comes, we're going to be taken out of here. And we're going to be secluded for a 7-year period where we will be with our groom, Jesus Christ, for 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, we will be brought out with great, great celebration. As we live in a world today that has, where things are spiraling downward, if you've noticed at all what's happening. But guys, God is in control. And He is the one who is watching over us. We have nothing to fear. Father, as we close today, I just thank You for this, Lord, for this time that we can come as a body of believers and just peer into Your Word, peer into Jesus. And Lord, as we close today, I just ask that You would be working in people's hearts, working in people's minds. And Lord, call Your children to Your side. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.